We're going to say goodbye to Acts and Acts chapter 12 and the book of Acts for a while with this sermon this morning. So I'd like to reread the chapter, and we're going to look at the last two verses of it. Acts chapter 12, and this is the end of the first part of Acts. Chapter 13 starts the second part. You've heard me say that over and over again, but what God's doing through the Church of Jerusalem is the first 12 chapters, and 13 to 28 is what God's doing through the Church at Antioch and the sister churches involved in missionary work. Antioch is the mother church of missions, and Jerusalem is the grandmother. And so we're working together. It's a good model for how we as churches need to work with other churches to get missionaries across the ocean. And we're going to enjoy, I think, the last part of Acts if the Lord tarries, but we need a little break from it. I think we'll come back refreshed once we've been away from it for a while. But let's reread where we've been the last three Sundays in Acts chapter 12. And, of course, the theme of this chapter is there are no invincible persecutors. There just aren't any. It might seem like there are, but there aren't. And there's four reasons in this chapter teaches those lessons. The reason number one, persecution doesn't stop the church, but it doesn't hinder the gospel. It spreads the gospel. And when James was killed, his executioner got saved and died with him. Isn't that an amazing story? The Bible didn't say that, but church history tells us that. And so, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he'd apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers, that's 16 soldiers, to keep him. Intending after Passover is a better reading, to bring him forth to the people. And the second reason there's no invincible persecutors is because the weapon of prayer is more powerful than anything our enemies have. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church of God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord came unto him, and a light shone in the prison. He smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly!" And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and knew not that it was true that which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and passed through one street. And immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of surety that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many people were gathered together praying. Just mark that verse down because we're going to come back to Mark later. John's his Jewish name. Mark's his Latin name. We call him John Mark. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a maid came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was so. Then they said, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they'd opened the door, saw him, they were astonished. And he, beckoning to them with the hand to hold their peace, declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. He said, "Go show these things to James and the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers concerning what became of Peter. And when Herod sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers, commanded they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there abode. That's our second reason. Prayer is more powerful than any weapon our enemies have. The third is God is able to humble the pride of man. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, But they came with one accord to him, having made Blastus the king's chamberlain, their friend, desiring peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and made an oration to them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It's the voice of a god, not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave God not the glory, and he was eaten of worms and died. Here's our text this morning. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they'd fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. You say, "Oh, there's not too much there." Oh, yeah, there is. We'll see it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, help me to speak and each of us to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we begin to unpack the last part of Acts 12, I think it's important to step back and get the big picture. Now, we already outlined, we outlined the chapter, but I'm looking bigger than that even. And I want to ask you this question. In the invisible war between God and Satan, who's on offense and who's on defense? I want to ask you that question. I want you to think about that. Sometimes it feels like we're on defense all the time. The church feels defensive. Seems like we're being attacked. We're attacked here, attacked there. And we are getting attacked at various times individually and as a local assembly. But I want to look bigger than just our own individual selves and our own individual local assembly. Who's on offense? Who's on defense? Get the big picture. Well, when Satan began his rebellion and said, "I will be like God," he was on offense. He was challenging the authority and majesty of God when he fell. And when Satan tempted Adam and Eve and to enlist them in his rebellion against God and was successful, Satan was on offense. He was continuing to challenge the authority and majesty of God. But then God said to the serpent, you remember in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is going to bruise your head and you'll bruise his heel. That's the proto-evangelicum. That's the first gospel. And from that moment on, Satan's on defense. I just want you to think about that. Everything Satan does from that moment on is to keep the seed of the woman from bruising his head. Everything Satan does from that moment on is to stop the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the seed of Judah, the seed of David, from accomplishing the program of God to destroy him. From that moment on, he's on defense. God's on offense. And we are saved, are on God's side. We're on offense. Hope you know who's carrying the ball. Hope you understand what's going on. God has an offensive campaign against satanic usurpation. And Satan's playing defense. He tried to mix up the seed with the angels having sex with women in Genesis 6 and in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel campaign. That's all defense. Trying to keep God's program from going forth concerning Jesus. Now, when Jesus said, "I will build my church," I will build my church. What else did he say? The gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? Matthew chapter 16, you know that verse. Now, gates are not an offensive weapon. Gates is a defensive weapon, right? Gates are to keep people out. They're trying to get in. So Satan has been erecting gates, political gates, religious gates, philosophical gates, to keep people's minds locked from the invasion of the gospel. And when you and I preach the gospel, when we share Christ with someone who's lost, it's an act of love to that person, but it's an act of aggression against the powers of darkness. And that's just how they see it. Steve was preaching on that a little bit this morning. And what I want to get across is that the church is unstoppable. The program of God is unstoppable. The purpose of God is unstoppable. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Those gates will be crashed. Those gates will be taken down. They'll not prevail. They're not strong enough. They're not high enough. Long term, the church will be successful. No persecutor can stop that from happening. In North Korea right now, I was just reading in Voice of a Martyrs magazine, in North Korea right now, think of the persecution that's going on to Christians. Terrible persecution. 23 million people malnourished. Many Christians thankful if they get one meal a day living on rotting potato soup. Satanic efforts for the people to worship their leaders. Now I want you to understand it's not just political. They want to be worshiped. They actually sing hymns and pray prayers to their dictators. And little children that are malnourished, they'll put candy in front of them and say, you can unwrap it, but you've got to bow down in prayer and thanks to our dictator first. And possession of a Bible is almost equal to a death sentence. Three generations can get imprisoned if one person has a Bible. They'll just throw the whole family in jail. It is satanic evil to the core. And that's not the only place in the world that does those kinds of things. And it seems like the church is on the defense in Korea. You got six or seven people meeting in an attic or in a field someplace. And you've only got two churches that are allowed open. That's for the public, you know. Public consumption for foreigners to see. We got freedom of religion. But the gospel is still going out. People are still getting saved. Voice of Martyrs magazine, they've got gospel balloons that time-release Bibles and tracts over in Korea. They've been sending them over for 20 years. They've got time release. You just kind of bomb the country with Bibles. The government of Korea seems so strong and the church seems so weak, and it seems like that Satan's on the offense there. But that's not so. There is no question how that's going to turn out. There's no question how that's going to turn out. These kind of things have replayed down through history over and over and over and over again. And Jesus' prophecy has come true over and over again. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Yes, one local church might go out of existence. They might kill them all off. But Christ's church will prevail, and Christ's gospel will prevail. There are no invincible persecutors because the church is Christ's church and He's King of kings and Lord of lords. And they've got gates and guards and chains, but we've got angels and worms and we've got God. Now look in verse 24. Look in verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Now some Bibles say and. I think King James originally says and. But almost every translation translates that "but." There's a contrast between what happened to Herod, who was eaten of worms and died. And remember, we said Josephus, it took him 5 days for those tapeworms to finish him off. There's a contrast to his demise and the progress of the gospel. The program of God is unstoppable. It seems stoppable, but it's unstoppable. Now, man can stop a lot of things. You think of the times in history when there's been a virus or a bacteria that's devastated populations, and some scientist or some doctor finds an antidote or a cure, and it's stopped. You think of some military invention that seems unstoppable, and then other countries find a countermeasure, and it's stopped. Think of World War II, battleships. Man, those things were the big thing, right? Until what? Somebody invented the aircraft carrier. When the aircraft carrier was invented, battleships became obsolete for all practical purposes. I know they still used them in World War II, but the aircraft carrier became the effective tool to stop the battleship. And so the ultimate kamikaze in World War II was when the Japanese sent out their star battleship knowing everybody was going to die. Because the biggest battleship in the world could not defend against aircraft carriers. And so the aircraft carrier stopped the battleship. Man can stop unstoppable things that seem unstoppable. He can invent something. We've got that fighter, the F-22 Raptor. Boy, what a cool plane that is. Look on YouTube and see that thing. That is really a cool plane. I think it's going to be the last fighter because that plane can already maneuver so fast that they have to put governors on it or tear the guts out of the pilot. So the plane can do more than the pilot's body can take. So the only way you can go up from there is an unmanned aircraft, right? But what a cool plane that is. And, you know, it seems unstoppable, but somebody's going to find a way to stop it, right? It's unstoppable now, and they've just declared it operational, right? Our government's Air Force has just said it's good to go. But somebody's going to invent something somehow to stop it. And there's philosophies and political theories and they all have a shelf life. And some of them seem so unstoppable and they just sweep across the world and looks like they're mowing down everything, but somehow they get stopped. And religions, oh, how unstoppable, how long they seem. But we were teaching in Zechariah 13 Wednesday night, and they all have an expiration date. Do not use after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Every false religion in the world will expire at that moment, never to be remembered again. And so I want us to understand that that things that seem unstoppable can be stopped, that are man-made, that are Satan-made. But when it's God's program, there's no stopping it. There's just absolutely no stopping it. Now, there's a clash in our chapter. Jesus Christ, through Peter, initiates Gentile evangelism in chapter 10 and 11. The Jews get upset about that. So Satan instigates through Herod Christian persecution. He kills James and he's getting ready to take out Peter. Two human leaders. The Lord Jesus is leading Peter, and Satan is leading Herod. And there's this clash here. And Herod goes down in a very embarrassing way to die. He doesn't just die. I mean, he really goes out in an embarrassing way. And it says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. So let's just take the big picture. I just want you to get the big picture here. I think, I wish I had written this down. Some of you may know the origin of this quote because I really, really like it. I think it was President Woodrow Wilson, but my memory, you know, I'm 59 and I get a little Alzheimer's sometimes. So I'm not sure that I've got the quote's origin right. But I think it was President Woodrow Wilson, and he said, "I would rather fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail." That's a tremendous quote, whether he said it or somebody else said it. I would rather fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. I want to tell you something. Everybody that follows unbelief in Satan are ultimately going to fail. They might succeed for a few years, even a few generations, but ultimately they're going down in flames. Don't go that way. Young person, you may be tempted to go that way. Your fallen heart might tell you to go that way. You might be saying to yourself, "I can't wait till I grow up so I don't have to go to church and hear Pastor Hickson." And I want to be a big shot in this world, and I want to have the things of this world, and I want to succeed in this world. This world's passing away. This world's got a shelf life. This world's got an expiration date. And much better to be the poorest Christian in the weakest church. If that church even, you know, flops and fails, and you fail in three churches straight, better to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. Herod and the Jews were on a course that had to fail. The Church of Jesus Christ is on a course that will ultimately succeed. And that's what verse 24 and 25 are all about. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Now, the church had three ministries going for it before Herod's persecution started. They had Jewish evangelism in Jerusalem and Judea. They had a church unification effort between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians with the Church of Antioch sending relief down for the church in Jerusalem. And they had Gentile church planting on the books to start. They had three ministries. How did persecution affect those three ministries? It did nothing. It did nothing to those three ministries. Except maybe to enhance them. Persecution didn't hurt them at all. I remember when I told this story, forgive me, but when you're in church 32 years, you've got to hear some of the same stories. When I was in high school, I was in a pumpkin show in Circleville, and this black kid came up to a fellow that was with me, and this guy was big. He was size large. He would make Steve Benson look small. And this black kid got mad at the fellow that was with me, and he reared back and smacked him right in the jaw as hard as he could. And the fellow looked like a fly had flown on his cheek. If he'd hit me that way, I'd have been three blocks the other way. And I'll never forget that poor black kid. He sucker punched him, that fellow, as hard as he could. And then he looked like, "I didn't even hurt him. I'm in big trouble now." And so he said, "Come on, come on, come on." And he's backing up all the way up their sidewalk as fast as he could. It was so funny. It was just so funny. So he gave his hardest punch, and it didn't even daze that fella. It didn't even daze him. I think you could hit him with a 2x4 and it wouldn't hurt him. Fellow was big. And Herod and the Jews hit the church hard, harder than they'd ever hit. James is beheaded. One of the top three leaders is killed. And they go after Peter and they're going to kill him. And they'd have kept going down the line and taken out every single apostle if they'd have got away with it. And God just stopped it. And that whole program just went down. But the word of God grew. It was multiplied. This is a fascinating expression. Look back in chapter 6 of Acts and verse 7. Chapter 6 and verse 7. After the events of chapter 6 and the problems in the church, and they got the deacons to feeding the widows that were neglected, it says in chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God increased, same exact Greek word, increased, grew. The Greek word, oxano, means to make grow. The word of God increased. God gave the increase. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase, same word in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. So men can't make this happen, but God does. The word of God grew and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. And a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. So when the word of God's growing, what's that talking about? The seed of the gospel is being spread. And it's finding ground where it can take root. That's Matthew 13, right? The parable of the soils. Turn to Matthew 13. I want you to see this, what's going on, because it takes a lot of sowing to make the Word of God grow. The seed's powerful, but the soil's bad. You can have, you know, if you have a garden problem, sometimes it's the seed. You've got old seed. Sometimes it's the ground. You got bad ground. You better test it. I'm going to test mine. My tomatoes didn't turn out so hot this year, so time for the ground to be tested. Got to change some things in the ground. So sometimes it's bad seed, sometimes it's bad ground. Well, we know the seed is good. The seed is the Word of God. Can't get any better seed than that. But the problem when you preach the gospel is the ground is bad. Ground represents the human heart. And you can take bad ground and make it good ground. And that's what God has to do, because all the ground's bad. There are no hearts out there that are just waiting, receptive on their own for God's word. But in Matthew 13, Jesus told this wonderful story, and this is a tremendous, tremendous story. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together to him. So he went in a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some of the seeds fell by the wayside. The wayside is the path which trampled down hard. Seed on that's not going to go very far, right? It's not plowed up, it's not disc, it's just hard. And the fowls came and devoured them. You ever have that in your garden? You ever have the crows pick the corn out as soon as you put it in the ground? Seems like they sit there and watch. Right. Even if you bury it, let alone if it's on top. And some fell among stony places. Stony places is that New England soil. If you've ever been to New England, right, where you just got a... It's not talking about a lot of rocks. It's talking about a flat stone and a little bit of topsoil on top. Where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprang up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they're scorched because they had no root. And they withered away. And some fell among thorns. And the thorns sprang up and choked them. And some of your gardens look like that right now, right? Every plant for itself around August. And other seeds fell into good ground. And something happened when the seed hits the good ground. Then brought forth fruit. That's when the Word of God grows, is when people hear it and the heart is made good by God's sovereign grace and brings forth fruit, and some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. It takes a lot of sowing because a lot of the ground's not, none of the ground's good, and you got to find the ground God's making good. Now, the interpretation's verse 18. Slip down to verse 18. Hear therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, the word of the kingdom, what's that word, word? We're talking about the word of God growing. And understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which sown in his heart. This is he received the seed by the wayside. The devil comes to church every service. He's more faithful than any Christian. He's there to snatch away the word. Make you think of the ball game or what you're going to do tomorrow or anything. And he that receives a seed in stony places, the same as he that hears the word and immediately with joy receives it, yet he hath not rooted himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he's offended. And also he that received the seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the care of this age and the deceitfulness of the riches choke the word. It becomes unfruitful. It's hard for the Word of God to find a place where it'll bear fruit, where it'll grow. The first person doesn't even make a profession. The second two make a profession, but they're not real. It's only the fourth that really gets saved. And that's the ground that God's made good by His grace. And he that receives the seed in good ground is he that hears the word and understands it and who bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. There's a difference in fruitfulness among Christians, but all Christians bring forth some fruit because that seed grows. The word of God grows. The word of God grows when it's preached and more people believe it and then share it. It's from faith to faith. And so when it says the word of God is growing and multiplying, what's it saying in Acts? It's saying that Jewish evangelism, that's the context there in Acts chapter 12, was not hindered by what happened. Jewish evangelism was enhanced by what happened. Jewish people looked around and said, whoa, you kill these Christians and they just come back. And Peter got away supernaturally, and Herod died. This is no coincidence. We're gonna jump ship here from unbelief and get on board with the Christians. And the word of God grew and was multiplied. So more people were believing it and sharing it, and more people were coming on board. That's what it's talking about. Same thing happened in Acts 19. Turn there in Acts 19. In the city of Ephesus. Paul goes into that city and preaches the gospel. So many people get saved that the idol business was off. Paul caused an economic breakdown of that city by preaching the gospel. And remember, they're taking their magic books and burning it and all that stuff. And it says in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So when the word of God is growing and prevailing, it's because the gospel is being preached and believed and then shared. And by the time you get to Acts 21 in verse 20, when Paul visits Jerusalem many years later, James says, you see how many thousands among the Jews believe. You see how many Jews we got in the church here that have believed since you were here last? Thousands. So Jewish evangelism certainly wasn't hurt. And the very thing persecution was trying to stop just expanded it. It's kind of like Pharaoh in Egypt. The more he persecuted them, the more they grew. The more they multiplied. Exodus 1 and verse 12. Now, the second thing that was going on, turn back to Acts 12, was this this effort by the Gentile Christians to unite with the Jewish Christians in a practical way by a gift of food during the famine. And remember, that's back in chapter 11 and verse 27. In these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, 11:27, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signifies by the Spirit there should be great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren who dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So that was the plan. They're collecting the stuff. And then persecution breaks out. Well, in verse 25 it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they'd fulfilled their ministry. And so persecution didn't stop the uniting of the Gentile and Jewish part of the church. And this was a very, very important thing, a practical connection between these two churches, Gentile and Jewish. This is where Paul gets the idea later of all the Gentile churches sending money back to Jerusalem. It was an incredible way of, in a practical way. Persecution didn't hurt that at all. That went right off. How about Gentile evangelism? How about that? That's what's probably started this whole thing. The Jerusalem church approving of Gentile outreach by Antioch. That's what got everybody's fur up. Well, what's it say? It says, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, who's this John Mark? We've talked about him a little bit later. Well, his mother Mary was the one who had the house that they were meeting in for prayer for Peter to get out of jail. And this John Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. So it means he was a Jew, and it means he was a Levite. And so John Mark was a relative of Barnabas. And so probably Paul and Barnabas stayed at Mary's house since she was his relative. And John Mark, who'd just seen that incredible answer to prayer, Peter coming to his house, rescued from jail. And Peter calls Mark my son, 1 Peter 5:13. Means a spiritual son. So apparently Peter led Mark to the Lord. And you remember Mark leaves Jerusalem then and goes with Barnabas and Paul back to Antioch, and he tags along for the first missionary journey as their helper. And Mark later writes the Gospel of Mark. Mark later evangelizes Alexandria, Africa. Mark becomes an incredible missionary to Gentile people. I wish I could go into this. I don't have time. I can't see the clock, but I know, it's time to stop. But Mark got his start because of the persecution. I believe that answer to prayer there got him thinking as a young man. Now, Mark had interest before this in his gospel in Mark 14 and verse 51. He tells about when Jesus was arrested and a young man tried to follow and the authorities grabbed him and this young man had a sheet around him and they grabbed the sheet and he ran away naked. So Mark was the first streaker. And he doesn't name himself, but that story's only in Mark. And I believe that that is a memory. I mean, there's no reason to put it in there except to emphasize the fear factor of that particular situation. And I believe Mark himself was that young man. And most people believe that Mary's house was the scene of the first of the last meal of Jesus. the Last Supper. And so no doubt as a preteen or as a early teenager, he was interested in what was going on and following events, looking through the door and maybe following him to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he got in over his head and somebody tried to grab him and off he went in the darkness. Now, if Mark was a teenager then, he's probably late 20s or early, just turning 30 at this point. So he's still a relatively young man. And he's taken back to Antioch. And in chapter 13, we'll see he goes on the first missionary journey. He misses the second one with Paul, but goes with his uncle to Cyprus. And later, Paul will be reconciled to him and say, bring Mark to me at the end of his life, for he's useful to me for the ministry. 2 Timothy 4:11. And so the persecution against Gentile evangelism just produced more workers. It didn't really stop anything. So where are we? Let's remember, Satan's on defense. Sometimes it's zone, sometimes it's man-to-man, sometimes it's a full-court press, but he's on defense. And the Lord God of heaven's got a program, and that program is carrying the gospel to every creature. And it's an act of love to the people we tell, but it's an act of aggression against the satanic powers that want to keep them in blindness and darkness. We got the ball. And God wants us to bring it up court. We have a responsibility to do that by sharing Christ. And there are no invincible persecutors. There is no defense against the gospel that can ultimately prevail. God says, my word will not come back to me void, but it will accomplish that whereinto I've sent it. God's word does God's work. Our job's to get the word of God out, right? It's a very simple thing. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, the clearest and most important thing I could say to you is this. The Lord God of heaven died on the cross of Calvary for sinful men. He paid the price that you could be saved. Salvation's a gift received by faith. Have you received it? Do you know the good news? Has the Word of God taken root in your heart? Are you hard ground, thorny ground? Stony ground. You say, I'm all of that, Pastor. I got all that in there. So did I. So did everybody in this room. Only God can take bad ground, make it good ground. Only God can do that. And God does do that. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're born again through the Word of God. You come under the Word. You let God's Word do its work. And God will do that work. You trust Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. And we're just so glad that we could talk to you about that this morning. May the Word of God grow in your heart that you can go tell somebody else and it can grow in their heart. Because the gospel is unstoppable. Are you going to succeed in a cause that fails? Or are you going to fail in a cause that ultimately succeeds? All us Christians are failures, right? We don't live for God the way we should. We mess up every day. We're so frustrated with ourselves. We're not what we used to be, but we know we're not what we ought to be. But praise God, we are on the side that we'll prevail. And it's hard to be a Christian because you know the standards are higher than you can achieve in this life or will. It's kind of frustrating, but thank God we're on the side that will prevail. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at this morning and what we've looked at these last several months in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. And we pray our church would be like the Jerusalem church. May missionaries be raised up from our church. May people be evangelized from our church. May Satan's anger and frustration come against our church because we're penetrating his gates with the gospel. And Father, we pray that young people in this church would be saved and raised up to go to the foreign mission field and raised up to live for you here. And we ask, Father, that you would use us for your great namesake. May we not be intimidated by our adversaries. May we not fear those that can kill the body. And after that, there's nothing they can do. Father, we pray for your working in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.